And that really kind of leads, in a way, leads into this week's reflections and this week's discussion. Especially, I was paying attention a few moments ago. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. Interesting understanding and concept, and part of the whole thing of atonement and salvation and redemption is a commitment to trust and to follow. And then in verse 3, the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. So we have a part, we play a part, we play a role in our redemption and our reconciliation and atonement. Which was kind of the title for this week's reflections. Who do you say that I am? The atonement. And the question was asked, or has been asked, and I would like to, what do you think? In Christianity, in Christian faith, do we place too much emphasis on guilt or too little? Okay, sometimes we place a lot. Sometimes not quite as much, but do you think we place too much emphasis on guilt and expiating guilt? Probably in a lot of circles, not as much as we used to.
I think the biggest thing you've got to do is not let it get you down and go into your mission and dwell on.
Okay. Well, yeah, that's mixed metaphors. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to make an omelet, I don't put them in the pan and step on them. I you got to break a few eggs.
Right.
Well. Well, that's right, Ed. It can if you dwell on it too much. You let it, you let it drag you down and keep you from doing. Jim, you look like you were going to.
I was just thinking about,
Okay.
Different ways. Some people, how they're raised, I guess. Some people
right.
can do something and really, like they say, and get some down there. And the next person give up from another Christian home, whatever. Hey, that don't fit because they didn't have no better start off with.
Probably. Right, yeah, right. Yeah, that is the other thing. Robert?
Christians shouldn't.
That's a little different than prayer than when we grew up. But it seems to me that when I was young, many dwelt on guilt.
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Robert?
If you're a Christian, you shouldn't dwell on it at all. Because if you do something you're guilty for, you're supposed to have forgiveness, then go on.
That's right. And that's where it's very, very, very hard a lot of times. How hard is it to accept the forgiveness? That's the other thing. I've known situations where folks went down front after the 40th verse of Just As I Am because nobody else was moving. They wanted to get out and go eat lunch. You know that. Yeah.
Well, if you're feeling guilty anyway, you know you've done something wrong.
Right.
Yes, that's right.
So then, when you ask forgiveness, you should be through with it.
Yeah. Should be, but then we dwell on it. But Hazel, you're talking about older ministers and another time.
She said fundamentalists believe a hard drive path thing and that.
Right. Well, there was some of that, and there is some of that. There's some of that going in the other extreme as well. But Jonathan Edwards in his sermon "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God," he'd go around and preach that, and people would come just to see how much more lavish he would be in his descriptions of destruction and all that kind of stuff. Not necessarily to make a decision, but they were coming for the same reason. Sometimes we go to see horror movies. That to be scared and that kind of thing.
I don't have to do that.
But sometimes it's hard to accept forgiveness. the definition that the book gives on day two of guilt, the result of having lived or acted in a way that is hurtful to yourself, to others, or the structure of life. You've lived or acted in a way contrary to God's desires. We know there's something that seems to be innate in most folks as to that kind of. I mean, go all the way back to the story of creation. It's actually the older written account in chapter 2 and 3 in the book of Genesis. Go back to that story of creation where you've got the man and the woman, and they've been told you can do, but not this. You know, God puts the test out there, and the opportunity to use free will or not. And then they do that, but notice the sin's not complete. It doesn't bother them. They're naked. They have at all. Doesn't bother them until they both participate. They were created, as we've said before, complementary. So M-P-L-E-M-E-N. Complement. And then all of a sudden it bothers them, and what's the first thing they do? They run back into the bushes and they cover up. And when God comes to check on them because of the guilt that they feel, when God comes to check on them, what do? They start blaming each other and the serpent. Yeah, that's and even we've said before, you know, the man tried to blame God. This woman that you gave me, you hadn't given her to me, this wouldn't happen. Or if you hadn't made her that way, this wouldn't happen. So, you know, we oftentimes try to, when we do those kinds of things, we try to push it aside. And their guilt, their sin was compounded, and their sense of guilt was compounded, because they not only had done this, and then they knew they had done wrong, but then they started blaming each other. The man blamed the woman blamed the serpent. The serpent's going, you know, who else to blame? The first time they take something that doesn't belong to them, even if it's 2 years old, you start. I mean, we don't have to teach a child to take something that doesn't belong to them; they already do it. So that's where we start. Oh, stop! They have to make their own decisions at some point. I don't think a 12-year-old is capable of doing that. I think even later, But even now, you know, Stephen will be 39 next month. Our boys, Stephen will be 39 next month. David will be 35 in July. And there are still times when I'll remind them of things, that kind of thing. So, you know, I think we let go of some things, and maybe we should let go of more sometimes, but I don't think it really ever completely stops, as a good parent. And so, you know, they sought to blame each other, and the hurtful sin was compounded. And it's actually here. There's been a lot of ideas as to what happened in that story that we call the fall, which is a Christian term. You ask a Jew, what do you think about the fall? They're going to talk about the leaves and the weather, because the fall in Genesis 3 is a Christian term. But, you know, Carl Budd and Hermann Gunkel both said that before this, humanity, man and woman, were amoral. But now they have to make a decision, and once they do, their conscience is awakened, and from now on we are forced to make moral decisions. And in fact, in Hebrew thought, not to decide is to actually decide between two possibilities, is to actually decide for the lesser action. If you say you're not going to decide, then you've actually decided to support the lesser action because you haven't stood up for the one that is greater. So you've still made a decision. It's a moral decision. That we come to. Now, Psalm 51, which was in part of your reading, is a prayer. It's a psalm that deals with guilt. Some scholars think that it was written by David after the time with Bathsheba. I would agree with the scholars more so that say no. But it does represent that kind of prayer for guilt and a recognition that God does indeed wish to forgive and to make us better. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Almost sounds like a song here. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. This whole repentance, this sense of guilt and knowing that he's wrong and repenting of that sin, saying, I know them and I know that you know them, and don't push me away. Asking for forgiveness. Even to the point, not just of forgive me and let me go on my way, but create in me something that's different, something that's clean. Renew that spirit within me. And so here, you know, we find this whole sense of asking for redemption and salvation, which God makes available. This reconciliation, this atonement, which, of course, early on, atonement was seen as what? Three words? Or two words and an ending? It's not that hard. At one meant becoming one again where there has been a split. I mean, the man and the woman had become one again too, because when they started blaming each other, their relationship suffered a blow almost akin to death. Right? When they started blaming each other. And so this whole idea of atonement, or this whole idea of salvation or redemption, you know, the covenant. We know we're in covenant with God, and we break that covenant. God has made a covenant with us, and if we accept him, we are in covenant. Israel was a covenant people. David was in covenant. David was referred to as the king. He was referred to as a son of God. He was God's representative on the earth, this anointed one. And the moral law, and obedience to moral law, was important. But the people broke the covenant. Moral failure occurred. So how do you atone for those kinds of things? How do we atone? Right. Well, and I think, you know, you're right. Oftentimes we're quick to say, I'm sorry, just to get so we can turn and go on our way, rather than really trying to figure a way. That's right, Ed, trying to figure a way to fix it, to control the damage that has been done. Atonement in the Old Testament, the word for atonement or atone is kippur, K-I-P-P-U-R. And, of course, it's associated with Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, although most people in the South say Yom Kippur. But Kippur's a fish. But Yom Kippur. Kippur means to atone, to reconcile, to purge, to cover, to purify. Atonement in the Old Testament was often seen as somewhat something to appease the anger of an opponent or a king. But probably cover or purify, cleanse, are the best working definitions of what it means to atone. And when we feel guilty and when we confess and then when we work with God and others to try and correct that, what kind of does it not, can it not give us a sense of cleansing, purifying? You experienced that before? Now, what ends up happening in Hebrew life is atonement and atoning becomes the people decide they've got to give up something that is very valuable in order to make it right and to show God they truly are sorry. And so they start making an atoning sacrifice. and the atoning sacrifice, while sometimes it involved grain, those were primarily thanksgiving sacrifices. The atoning sacrifices most often were associated with blood sacrifices. Why? Because the blood was the life and the life force. It was something very valuable. They recognized when you took it away, that animal, or even in war, that person, you took away everything they would ever become. And so that's how important that was. And so they thought blood sacrifices were necessary. Of course, in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet says, on behalf of the Lord, I've had way too much of the blood of bulls and rams and he-goats. You know, I don't want this kind of stuff. Yet, Niels Erik Andreasen, in the Mercer Dictionary on the Bible, writes, and I quote, "Since God had ordained the means of atonement for the purpose of restoring relationships." If you go to Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 6. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." This second goat that was taken out into the wilderness to evil, to Azazel, was there to make atonement, that is, to rectify the relationship that had just been broken. And so it's a purpose of restoring relationships. The sacrifices themselves did not possess any inherent magical quality for removing sin, nor did they represent a payment to appease a displeased God. In other words, atonement in the Old Testament was based less upon expiation and propitiation, that is, making a sacrifice for an offense or appeasing divine anger, was based less upon these and more upon repentance, forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration. End of quote. Because at Yom Kippur, when those sins were confessed, you couldn't be cleansed of anything you didn't confess, but those sins were confessed, and then they're carried off into the wilderness away on the head of that scapegoat. That's where we get the term from. Then there's the possibility of cleansing and restoration because that sin is not there any longer to separate you from God and break that relationship. So while we see in the Old Testament atonement, and atonement often involving animal sacrifices, the purpose was not so much giving blood to God, a bloodthirsty God. What was more important was the reestablishment of relationship, the cleansing and the restoration after repentance and forgiveness. And when we come to the Old Testament, then as your book writer says, and as most theologians in writing about it would state, when it comes to the New Testament, okay, those first Christians were Jewish Christians, so they were familiar with that, and so they would talk in terms of Christ's sacrifice being an expiation or a propitiation, making satisfaction for an offense or appeasing God's anger. But you know something, the word atonement's never used in the New Testament. Not in a Greek text. Not in a Greek text. The closest word is katiage, which means reconcile or reconciliation. Atonement was reconciliation. It's the work of God and an expression of God's divine love. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And in Romans chapter 5, where all have sinned. And you've got this whole idea that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So reconciliation or atonement is accomplished in and through Jesus the Christ because of the uniqueness of who He was and who He is. The Word become flesh and the only Son. But the interesting thing is, it's not just the death and resurrection that are atoning or reconciling. I would submit to you that the whole life of Christ is the work of atonement. Though the cross is where the principalities and powers were disarmed, the whole, my friend Bob Burks writes, and he says, though the cross is where the principalities and powers were disarmed and the victory was won, in the New Testament teachings, faith completes the circle and results in reconciliation for the believer through the whole life of Christ and following it. In other words, by proving our faith, by following what Christ did in life, it's not just the sacrifice of death and resurrection, but we're reconciled through all of his teachings and miracles and everything else. And following that life helps to reconcile us. Now, when we talk about reconciliation and we talk about atonement, we oftentimes use a word that starts with an S as a substitute for that. No? But sin, we have to be what from sin? Saved from sin. We talk about salvation. Salvation. And just what is salvation? What is salvation? How's it accomplished? Okay, asking for forgiveness. In the Old Testament, salvation or deliverance is deliverance or rescue from all kinds of things. Natural disasters, diseases, dangerous situations, fear. It's restoration to health, to safety. In fact, throughout Israel's history, the pivotal event, the pivotal phrase is that they are rescued from exile, rescued from exile, rescued from exile. In other words, they're saved from exile. They're delivered from exile. And throughout their history, this divine deliverance is really typical of their Savior God. God is a saving God in the Old Testament every bit as much as in the New Testament. God had the power to save, and God had the will or the desire to save. That's especially prominent, the talk about his will or his desire to save in what is called 2nd Isaiah or chapters 40 to 66 of the book of Isaiah. It becomes a pivotal theme, God's desire to save. We also find in the New Testament in 2nd Peter that God wishes that all would be saved and that none should perish. So salvation is part of God's character of graciousness and God's desire. God intervenes in history. But at the same time, we as people are expected to play a role. And what is that role that we play? How do we play a role in our own salvation? Our own redemption? Having faith? Having faith. What else is a part of that role that we play? Acceptance, yes. But what do we have to do before we accept? Well, but forgiveness, in order to be forgiven, we have to do what? Confess, repent. Right. And that, I mean, and we get that whole idea. Repentance is a condition for salvation. We can't be saved from stuff we don't repent. From which we don't repent. Yes, Susan? Yes. Yes. Right. Well, yeah. Yes, and God, you know, God's dangling you over the fires of hell.
And so when you think about that, though, that's pretty dramatic.
Oh, it is.
Even for those of us today, we can't maintain sinlessness.
No.
Even once we've been saved.
No, and that's but that's also a part. Salvation is a process. In fact, for the Apostle Paul, salvation is both past, present, and future. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, good news to we who are being saved. It's a process. It has a distinct beginning in the past with God, desiring to save and God saving in Jesus, but also in our own past when we accept that. It is a present reality. If we truly live it, then we will also continue to confess our failures and do everything we can not to repeat them. And so it has a present, and God works in us and through us in the present. But then it's also a future hope that it will be fulfilled out there at some point in time. No, it's not a once and done. That's the hard part. When we say accepting forgiveness is hard, why? Because we tend to beat ourselves up with guilt, and we don't forget. Right. And yet the scripture says that he puts our sins, if we truly confess them, he puts our sins as far away as the east is from the west. Ad infinitum. But that forgetting is a very difficult thing. And sometimes we don't need to forget everything so we don't put ourselves back in the same situation again. In the New Testament, the Greek word sozo, which we translate save, is once again has the basic idea of deliverance from danger or evil. And yes, Jonathan Edwards Susan did all of that, and it was fantastical, and it can instill fear, and it did then, and it can in us today. If we consider ourselves so morally disreputable that there's no way, those people say, well, when I get good enough, I'll go to church. Well, then you'll never go. Or, if I walk into church, the ceiling to fall in. Hey, come on, we got a helmet for you. But that we continue to, and that's another thing about continuing to keep up with, kind of do a daily, or at least every couple of days, kind of a checklist of, okay, where have I failed? What do I need? From what do I need to repent? What do I need to change? It ranges in the New Testament from deliverance from danger, whether that's physical danger, disease, or demons, to, in a specifically religious sense, salvation from sin, deliverance from sin. The interesting thing is the word sozo, save, also means to heal or to make whole. Typically, save is used of religious in a religious sense, but to heal or make whole is used of a physical and sometimes an emotional sense. That's why a lot of times I say we need to be saved from ourselves. Yes, Paul. Now that you mention that, though, it reminds me of the old ditty. Every time I pass a church, I always stop to visit. So when at last I'm rolled inside, the Lord won't ask, who is it? Jesus often placed forgiveness of sins, though, together with physical or emotional healing as two parts of the same miracle. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The paralytic man whose four friends bring him and tear up a roof. And Jesus looks at him. He's lowered down and he looks at him and he looks at the faith of these guys to bring him, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody got upset. Wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus said, well, so that you know that I got the power to do this, get up and walk. And so, that's right, Paul. Jesus oftentimes, and in many miracles that Jesus performs, especially in the Gospel of Mark, we find that the forgiveness of sins is authenticated by a physical healing or an emotional healing. And so they're two parts of the same miracle. Forgiveness of sins, physical or emotional healing. I mean, the woman caught in the act of adultery. That was one of the scriptures that you were to read and reflect upon and think about. The woman caught in the act of adultery. She is forgiven of her sins and told, now, don't do it anymore. We're not told. Some people claim that she was Mary Magdalene. Maybe, maybe not. But she was forgiven much, and she was healed. And if indeed she was Mary Magdalene, or if she was the woman who comes later and washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair, which, once again, some folks equate with Mary Magdalene. And some folks try to equate it with Mary, the sister of Martha. But in any instance, she found not just that forgiveness of the sin, but obviously she found some kind of fuller healing if she is indeed the woman who came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. So she had found at least emotional healing in all of that. So for her, salvation was not just physical salvation from sins and don't do it anymore, but was also an emotional, psychological, maybe even spiritual healing that took place. Guilt. That word again. Guilt. Guilt. The need for salvation is universal. Why is the need for salvation universal? Guilt is, well, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder how much guilt Uncle Adolf actually felt. But because sin is universal, the prospect of guilt is universal too. And guilt, we can be guilted into, bless you, we can be guilted into a lot of things, or we can guilt ourselves into a really depressive state, can we not? And make things worse. And so not only do we have that physical guilt, but we have that emotional and psychological and religious guilt and baggage as well. So the need for salvation is universal because sin is universal. And according to John 3:16 and 17, I always throw in 17 if at all possible, God offers salvation to whom? Everyone. God stands ready to offer salvation to everyone. For God so loved the cosmos, the world, and everyone in it, that whosoever believes in him. But then in verse 17, God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's not to condemn, but rather to save and restore. Restore, whether it's restore from disease, restore from dis-ease, emotional, spiritual restoration, restoration of relationships. And as I mentioned earlier, in the Petrine Corpus, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God wishes that we should all come to repentance and have that opportunity for that salvation, that redemption. And a part of repentance should be finding a way to overcome guilt. Salvation in the New Testament is always from God, just as it is in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's from God or from God through Jesus the Christ. By the way, it's a name Joshua means, which was the Hebrew of the Greek Jesus. God saves. God saves. The initiative with salvation is always with God. It's always with God. And God creates in the heart the desire and empowers us to believe in Jesus and to begin being saved, as Paul said. But then again, we fall back and we say, oh, how can you ever? Because God's grace is there wanting us to come back. Wanting us to come back. Victor Frye writes, and quote here, To be saved, the sinner must accept God's offer of salvation. This response is called faith. It is faith in Jesus that secures eternal life and the lack of faith in him that brings condemnation. Once again, if you look to John chapter 3. In verse 18, those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we play a role in faith. And I would also submit, potentially, if we allow guilt to so overwhelm us that we feel like there can't be atonement, then we're denying the possibility that the Son of God has indeed atoned and can help us and change us. So anyway, Fry continues. Saving faith, though, is much more than mental assent to theological truths such as God exists. And even the demons believe and they shudder. Saving faith includes not only mental assent, so we don't check our minds at the door. It's still a part. Mental assent, our minds are still a part of that. Not only mental assent, but also trust and commitment to God in Christ. Paul coined the term obedience of faith to stress the fact that saving faith results in obedience, Romans 1:5. In addition to faith, repentance is a condition for salvation or entrance into the kingdom of God. Repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is a change of the total person which results in turning away from sin to God and the right or proper way of living. People must repent or they will perish. End quote. And there he uses Luke chapter 13 as a reference. Luke 13, 3 through 5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Talking about Galileans that had died. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish. Just as they did. A part of atonement is recognizing our guilt, confessing that guilt, repenting of it, and then trusting and obeying in what God can and will do for us. And it's something that continues throughout a lifetime. Salvation takes a lifetime to accomplish. Reconciliation takes a lifetime to accomplish. And yet, even as that is being accomplished within us, it is also something that is to be accomplished through us. And if we cannot repent and accept that for ourselves, how can we continue the reconciliation that God wishes for the world? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and following. Oh, I can work for Allstate today. The good hands people, Allstate. Thanks. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21. And then he moves into what we have as chapter 6. Of course, when the Old and New Testaments were written, there were no chapter and verse divisions. Church put them in later. as we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time I've listened to you, and on a day of salvation I've helped you. See now is the acceptable time. See now is the day of salvation. Any day where there's reconciliation and the possibilities of that reconciliation between us and God, notice it's never God being reconciled to us, it's always the other way. And then reconciliation that goes from that relationship to other relationships, so we tell others that they too can be reconciled. We, in some sense, not only work out our own salvation, because we're working with God in that. He gives us a choice. But we are also helping God to work out the reconciliation between the world and God. And we participate in that way. We participate vicariously with Christ in atonement, at one-ment with God and with others. To purge, to cover, to reconcile, to purify, to cleanse, to atone. Faith completes the circle and results in reconciliation for the believer and for those around. Bless you. That statement was written by Bob Burks, former professor at Anderson, friend and colleague. Ooh, we're only 2 minutes over. Please be careful in the weather that's upcoming. Opportunities for staying safe. God bless you and go in peace. Amen.